Good morning. So we're in Isaiah 53, actually Isaiah 52, 13 through Isaiah 53, 12 today. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for what it means to us. Help us understand it and through it grow in a stronger relationship with you. We just ask that you be with us now and this during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Can everybody hear me? Okay. So, I will just tell you, I was a little bit stressed out the middle of this week with this passage because I had collected so much material. I all of a sudden realized that you can't possibly do this. You need to do an overview. So I have kind of restructured my lesson. I'm hoping it's not too chopped up, but we'll see how that goes. I was reminded yesterday by Rick, I need to focus on the fact that we are studying the gospel in the Old Testament, and that's our focus. So we'll try to focus on that today, but by way of introduction, I'll just make a few comments. There's a great deal of interpretation in this passage, and we have the benefit of having the New Testament and having a lot of knowledge that people in the day of Isaiah didn't have, but we're not going to have a lot of time to track down all the interpretations. And as I go through this, I'll mention it a few times. I'm just going to state what I think it means, and we'll just keep moving on because that's just the way it has to happen this morning, I think, for time's sake. When I first got this, saw that I was teaching this passage, I thought, oh, this is going to be really great. It's going to be one of the easier ones. You know, some of the Old Testament passages are a little bit harder, but this is a significant passage of Scripture, and I was pretty overwhelmed with all of the things that I found. Cannot do it justice in 50 minutes. In fact, just for fun, I went back and looked at, we're going to talk about how this passage is broken into five stanzas. I think on Grace to You, I think MacArthur does 2 hours on each stanza. So we're not going to get through this in 50 minutes. So this is considered by many Bible scholars the most significant portion of the Old Testament, significant scripture in the Old Testament. It focuses on the purpose of God to bring salvation to lost sinners through the suffering servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So speaking of MacArthur, he says that the most important and essential question that can ever be asked, and if you think about that, the most important question that can ever be asked, how can a sinner be made right with God and escape eternal hell? And Isaiah 53 answers that question. It's clear the gospel is presented in this passage. It was written about 700 years before Christ's ministry began, and because of its accuracy and its descriptions, it's clear evidence that Scripture is authored by God, which is just a side note. You know, only God knows the future, and it would just be impossible for someone to predict with this much accuracy that far ahead of time without some supernatural guidance. So historically, a number of people have commented on this passage. Some have called it the fifth gospel. A German scholar by the name of Franz Delitzsch wrote, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah reads as if it had been written beneath the cross of Golgotha. And there's lots of comments like that. Martin Luther commented that every Christian should memorize this passage. It's just that important and that essential. So it's helpful as we go through this passage. And again, the chapter break is probably in the wrong place. We're going to be looking at 52:13, which is really considered part of chapter 53, or should be part of chapter 53. But it's important to pay attention to pronouns throughout this passage. It helps us with the interpretation. So generally speaking, when the pronoun is I, it refers to the Lord. He, it refers to the servant, and we refers to servant's disciples. So that's just a little side note. So there's a consensus view on Isaiah 53, chapter 53. And we know that it's prophecy, but we also know, or the view is that it is a confession of the Jewish nation at the end of the age, after God restores that nation. They're going to admit that they didn't get it right. This is the passage that they will recite, and I'm not going to really spend any time going over that because it requires, but in context of the Old Testament, and prophecy in the Old Testament, it's pretty clear that this is a confession of the Jewish people. And we're going to, as we go through this, we're going to see that they didn't get it right when Christ was on earth. All the verbs in this particular case are in the past tense. And it's just predictive of messianic history, and it's just it's incredibly accurate. So anyway, we'll go through this passage and break down these different sections. But overall, I'll just mention that there are four servant songs. This is one of them in Isaiah. The first one is in Isaiah 42, verses 1-9. And that's where God's servant, in whom he delights and on whom his spirit delights. In Isaiah 49, 1-13, tells of the servant's mission to the world and his success. Isaiah 50, 4-11 is the third servant song, and it's the Messiah's speech or discourse about being perfected through obedience and suffering. And then we're in the fourth servant song today in Isaiah 52, 13-53:13. And this, I think, is the most memorable of the four servant songs. And again, like we mentioned, it's because of its accuracy and its incontrovertible truth that God is the author of Scripture. Okay. So there are those, though, today, one controversy I'll talk about. There are those that will argue that this is not a passage about the Messiah, but rather it's about the nation of Israel. I'll just say, but in the context of the history, the book of Isaiah, it is clearly messianic. And I'll just kind of read this one quote I found that I thought was helpful in explaining this without going through the whole context. But the New American Commentary puts it this way. The most important connection is that earlier songs indicate that the servant would have trouble with his ministry in Israel, and that's 49:4, would be abhorred and despised in 49:7, and would be beaten and mocked 56-7. Nevertheless, the servant will not be discouraged or give up, and that's in 42:4, but will bring forth justice and salvation to Israel and the nations by being a light and a covenant to them, and that's in Isaiah 42 and 49. And in the end, God will vindicate and exalt the servant, 49:7 and 58. The examination of these earlier poems lead to the conclusion that the servant was a messianic royal figure, not the nation of Israel. So I know that's kind of fast. I'm going to encourage all of you, when you get done, you're going to probably feel like you don't know as much as you'd like to know. This is a passage that we should all be studying further. There's a lot to study here. So Isaiah 52:13-53:12, there are five stanzas or categories, and they each contain three verses. So there's these five three-verse stanzas, and we're going to look at them one at a time, one by one. So the first stanza is Isaiah 52:13-15, and I'll just go ahead and read that. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So, looking at this, and And I think we may have time for a few questions. So if someone has something, if I've completely confused you, feel free to raise your hand. I think that might happen here. But in this first stanza, in verse 13, we have an announcement of future exaltation. And in verse 14, we have that many were appalled at the servant, and in verse 15, the nations will be astonished. So verses 13 through 15 are a preview of the humiliation and exaltation of the servant that's fully described in 53:1-12. So this is kind of an overview or a preview of what we're going to study in chapter 53. But just to cover a few specific things, in verse 13 we have the word "behold, my servant," and that means in this case to pay full attention or to look at him. And then "my servant's" an important concept here. It's the servant of Yahweh, and the servant in this case lives to fulfill the priorities of the master. In this case, to do the will of Yahweh. In Hebrew, the word for servant or slave is not primarily about subordination, but about ownership. So the Messiah is a slave of God that serves at God's pleasure, doing the will of God. And of course, we can recall passages in the New Testament where that's exactly what Jesus said, that he was, you know, to do the will of the Father. Verse 13 also says that my servant will act wisely or work will prosper. In Hebrew, this means that he will act intelligently or wisely. It is always measured by success. And the idea in the original language, I guess, is that it's an increasing success. So we know that the servant will be successful. And that's not necessarily, as we're going to find out, in the eyes of man, but in the eyes of God. It also says in verse 13 that he will be high, lifted up, and exalted, and that's how the ESV puts it. New King James has exalted, extolled, to be very high. And so generally those terms are considered to refer to the resurrection, the ascension, and his coronation at the right hand of God. We read in Philippians 2:8-11, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So, that again, we'll just move right past that, but significant to understand that God will exalt or has exalted Christ. Moving on to verse 14, it says, "Many will be astonished." This idea of astonished is to be so shocked that they'll be petrified. They're astonished at his appearance. He was repulsive to the people, and this was not their king. And I think we can think about the Jews' response to Jesus in the New Testament. He clearly wasn't what they were expecting as the Messiah. They had a different idea of what their king was going to be, and we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get further on in chapter 53 here. As I understand it, in verse 14, where it talks about, and I don't know what words it uses in New King James, but in ESV, appearance, that is considered to refer to his face. So his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance. And then the word form refers, and his form beyond that of the child of mankind, his form refers to his body. So he was significantly beat up. He was marred due to the brutal crucifixion process and was beyond recognition. We don't have time to look at it, I don't think, but you can take a look at Psalms 22 in this context and read that when you get a chance. Verse 15, where verse 14 is about Christ's humiliation, 15 turns to exaltation. So here there's some differing opinions. The word sprinkle literally means to spurt. It has the idea of cleansing many nations. So it says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So this idea of sprinkling has the idea that of cleansing many nations. It has kind of the idea of a priestly duty. But there's also some that translate this word instead of sprinkle as startle. And I imagine some of you have your own views on that, but it can mean startled, which is the idea that Christ's second coming, all the nations will be startled at the establishment of his kingdom. And essentially, kings are going to be unable to talk. That means nations are going to be overwhelmed. And we can look just quickly at, I think we have time. If you take a look at Psalm 2, verses 2 through 6, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against the anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So I think there's some evidence in Scripture that the nations will be shocked or startled in this case. I think most translations do use, though, the term sprinkled. Any thoughts on any of this so far? I know I'm kind of going fast. We've turned the corner to exaltation. Let's move on to the second stanza, which is 53, 1 through 3. So we're actually in chapter 53, and I'll just read that. It said, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So in verse 1 of 53, we have the question, who has believed what they have heard? This appears to be pointing to widespread disbelief of many concerning Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Messiah. So it's kind of a question, I think. The arm of the Lord in this passage speaks to God's power to deliver his people, and we see that same phrase used in Isaiah 52:10 and Isaiah 59:16. I don't think we have time to look at those, but I kind of apologize because I did take this apart the middle of the week and shorten it, and I kind of maybe have chopped it up just a bit. But verse 2, the servant grew up as a tender shoot, fragile and vulnerable. So there's a couple of views on this linking the servant to the Messianic king in Isaiah 11:1, or the Hebrew word actually means sucker, branch, indicating he was of no value or insignificant. So we know that in the New Testament, there was the consensus among the Jews that Jesus came from Nazareth. You know, who was he? He was not, again, what they expected as a king. Nevertheless, you know, we know from Isaiah 11:1 that, well, let's take a look at that because I don't want to just keep passing over all these passages. And I guess if we run out of time, we run out of time. So, so there came forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And that is some commentators have tied this together where in 53:2, for he grew up before them like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. It also says the servant grew up on tender shoot, fragile and vulnerable. Again, we're looking at the two views of Isaiah 11:1, and that's the Davidic line, or he came from a place of no value or appeared to be insignificant. Verse 3, the Messiah was acquainted new grief and sorrow and rejected by men. He had a contemptible end. Jesus was acquainted with various sorrows and griefs throughout his life and remained sinless and obedient. It's an important point to remember throughout when we're talking about the gospel, that Jesus remained obedient and sinless throughout his life, and that of course would be essential for a sacrifice. Okay, the third stanza again. I'm moving along here. Chapter 53, verses 4 through 6 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions; he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So this is obviously a very significant portion of this passage. The word surely in verse 4, I don't know what it says in New King James, but that indicates that there's a change in direction here. There's a recognition. And we're changing direction, and we're talking now about the truth. There's an acknowledgement in verses 1 through 3 that there's an acknowledgement that verses 1 through 3, they were wrong. They did not recognize the Messiah as they should have. And the great truth here is the substitutionary sacrifice for many. So I think this is a key part of the passage and is an important part of our confession today as Christians, is the recognition of his substitutionary sacrifice. Verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities." And let's see, I lost my place. "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." So this is a description of you know, what Christ went through. He was pierced, crushed, and chastised. And I understand this, these are extremely strong words in the original language. People would understand. I mean, it's hard to understand, for example, what it means to be crushed or chastised. In the case of Christ, we're going to talk about that a little bit more later on. The significance of what was done to Christ on our behalf, and that's what's being pointed to here. In verse 6, it says, "We like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity for us all." One commentator made a comment about sheep, about being stupid and helpless, and related that to us. I'm not sure if that's good or not, but I thought it was interesting. Every one of us, though, has turned to our own way. And what was God's solution? His solution was to lay our iniquities on him. Again, that's the focus of this passage. If we're talking about the gospel in the Old Testament, this is central to that. Our iniquities laid on him, the substitutionary death of Christ. Stanza 4, as we move along here, is verse 7 through 9. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So just quickly on this stanza, verse 7, like a lamb, he was innocent and not complaining. He was submissive, and of course this was voluntary, and we're going to see that, I think, again in verse 12. The servant, Yahweh's servant, willingly sacrificed himself and sacrificed him for us. So when we read that he was crushed, he was crushed for us, and that's important to remember. This was God's divine purpose. Let's see here. Sometimes if I had better eyesight, it would be helpful. So the servant was wrongly condemned, we see in verse 8. And then in verse 9, his grave was made with a rich man, and we know about that with Christ. He died even though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. In other words, this is telling us that he was innocent. So we have some prophecy here about the grave that Christ ends up in. And we have, like I said, we have the benefit of the New Testament to understand some of this. But it's important that he was like a lamb. He was innocent. He was not guilty. He didn't open his mouth, and he had done nothing wrong. And yet he was crushed by God for us. Stanza 5 is verses 10 through 12. Let's see. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering up for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. For his knowledge shall, by his knowledge, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So this is, again, an important part of this passage. It starts out with, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And we think about that. We go back to MacArthur's question, how does a sinner avoid hell? And God's solution was, this was God's solution that we're reading about here in this passage. The term soul is that he suffered not just physically, but also spiritually. And we know that we can't fully understand the impact of our sins being laid on him, but that increased his suffering beyond what we can understand or even recognize. The idea of crushed, most commentators look at that, it's a terrible concept. It's God's work and it pleases God to do it. So think about that. It pleases God to crush his son for us. And again, it's for us. In the case of Christ, it was the most agonizing and excruciating death possible. So when we think about him being crushed, and we combine the physical pain and suffering with the spiritual suffering for dealing with our sin, there hasn't been another death like it. The word grief here means to make him sick, and it's a sickness that it completely debilitates Christ's entire being. So body and soul were affected. One commentator simply put it, this was divine wrath on Christ. And again, I keep emphasizing it was for us. Verse 11 again, let me just refresh that. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. The ultimate outcome is not regret, but satisfaction at Christ's accomplishment. God identifies his servant as the righteous one, my servant. There is only one who is righteous, and that, of course, is Christ. In verse 11, he refers to him as my servant, which again is the same way he referred to him in the first verse we looked at in 52:13. It's his servant, and he comments that he's the only one who, or he's the righteous one, and we know from having the New Testament that the only righteous person was Christ. We know that he was obedient in spite of the anguish he endured and was sinless in spite of living among sinful men. Verse 12, again, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes an intercession for the transgressors. Significant part in this verse is that this points out that this was willing. Christ did this willingly. This was not just him being directed. He poured out himself. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And then he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors, which is talking about our salvation and our peace and all the benefits that we enjoy because Christ was crushed by God. It's difficult to kind of wrap your arms around all this and understand the real gravity of it. I think that most of the folks here are pretty knowledgeable of Scripture, so you probably understand a lot of it. But what Christ suffered and endured at the hand of God for our sake is something we should spend some time thinking about and be thankful for. Let's see. I think something that can help us a little bit, and I don't want to make too much out of this, but I think it's important to kind of review some of the language in this passage that we've just gone through. So I'll do that, and just be thinking about what Christ did for you. Try to personalize this a little bit. If you go back to verse 3, we see the word despised, forsaken, man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Verse 4, the word grief, sorrow, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, punished, scourged. Verse 7 is oppressed, afflicted, slaughtered. Verse 8 is oppression, judgment, cut off, meaning killed, struck at the end of verse 8. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He's a guilt offering. And verse 11 and 12, bearing iniquity and bearing sin. So that gives some sort of idea. When you look at all that language, those are pretty descriptive terms about the suffering servant in this particular passage. So unless anybody's got any questions, I don't know if I'm right about this, but I think this passage might be the most often quoted passage in the New Testament, between exact quotes and then allusions to it. So there's some verses here that I want to refer to as we try to wrap up a little bit. And I apologize for kind of running through this really fast. But let's take a look at Acts 8 for a moment. Again, it's helpful to interpret. It's very helpful for us to be able to interpret Isaiah 53 with the help of the New Testament. But Acts 8, verse 32 and 33, it says, "Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading," and this is the eunuch, "was this: like sheep he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer he is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." So the point I want to make about this passage is we've heard this story, but it goes on to say in verse 35, Philip began with this scripture to teach the eunuchs about Jesus. There's example after example, and this is one of them, where passages from Isaiah 53 are quoted in the New Testament in the context of Christ. So we know, for example, that early believers, disciples, understood the meaning of Isaiah 53 to be about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and not about the nation of Israel. So there's quite a few passages like that. I have just a number of them here. We have a few minutes. We can go over a few more of them. Is that clear? Does that make sense? Nobody was concerned about trying to figure out what it meant. It's interesting that today in our modern world, and by modern I mean even back to the 1700s, how many people have to struggle with or misinterpret or find other alternative meanings to Scripture. And let's see. In John 12:38, it says, "So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That refers back to Isaiah 53:1. It's a quote. So we have we also have, just as a side note, in Isaiah 12, verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. So there's another passage that strengthens our understanding that Isaiah was writing about Christ, according to the author of John, according to John, who wrote obviously under inspiration of the script of the Spirit. So Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That again refers back to 53:1. John 3:14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." In John 8:28, it says, "So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." And some of these, again, are allusions, and some of them are quotes, but that one, that passage of John 8:28, if you want to just cross-reference that to Isaiah 52:13. Romans 15:21, "Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." That passage, Romans 15:21, is connected back to Isaiah 52:15. Romans 10:16 says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" Again, this refers back to Isaiah 53:1. And we've already... Matthew 8:17 says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." That refers back to 53:4, Isaiah 53:4. So you can start to see a pattern here where the New Testament authors are using this passage to teach about Christ. 1 Peter 2:4 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." That you can tie that to Isaiah 53:5. 1 Peter 2:25 says, "For you are straying like sheep, but have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And you can refer that back to Isaiah 53:6. We just looked at Acts 8, 32 through 33, which was the Ethiopian eunuch. And then 1 Peter 2:22 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." You can tie that into Isaiah 53:9. And then Luke 22:37, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors." That refers back to 53:12. So we can see a pattern of, and there are many more passages, I'm sure that a lot of you can quote, that tie the New Testament teaching back to Isaiah 53 and support the view that, you know, we're talking about the Messiah, the Christ. I went and did it. I went through it too fast and got done too early. I want to emphasize in closing here a little bit of application. I intend to do this myself. There's a lot more study that can be done on this passage. And those of you that have studied it in the past, I'm sure found out there's a lot of rich stuff here that you can glean. I would encourage all of you to do as Martin Luther did, and that's memorize this passage, but also spend a great deal more time studying it. If you start connecting this passage to other portions of Scripture, there's a lot to learn and a lot to understand. And of course, the key in our topic today is the gospel in the Old Testament. When you read through this passage, personalize it, because what he's describing that the servant went through, he did for you, he did for me. It's not for the nation of Israel, it's for us as individuals. And we need to reflect on that, because I think that's probably the key point I could make this morning, is he was crushed by God for us. And that answers the question that MacArthur had, which is, he says, the most significant question you can ask, how does a sinner avoid hell? Well, God's solution is in Isaiah 53. He crushed his servant for our sake. So, any comments? I'm sure a lot of you have comments or thoughts, but I apologize for kind of going through this fast. I ended up with 11 or 12 pages of notes on Wednesday and started panicking, because I thought, I can't get through that in an hour and a half. And so then I went back and I chopped it up, and I kind of feel like I didn't flow that well, but I did get it down to 8 pages. So, any thoughts before we close? Okay, let's close on a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you. Help us understand it. Help us get something out of it. And the main thing is help us recognize what Christ has done for us and the penalty that he paid for us. Help us see God accomplishing his purposes through the Old Testament, and specifically through this passage, to deal with sin and to deal with it in a way that benefits all of us. Just ask that you'd be with our pastor this morning as he preaches, and that we end up having a great time in a fellowship afterwards in our potluck. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.